It is. The sermon today is a continuation of last week about eternal judgment. This is a fire and hailstone, brimstone sermon today. I'm going to try to keep myself under control, you know, not yelling and screaming and pounding the music stand here. No, I'm just joking. But the fact is, last week we talked about eternal judgment. Scripture does reveal eternal judgment. It is a key belief of Christianity. And if there is eternal judgment, that means there has to be a place of reward and a place of punishment for eternity. And so I wanted to end our Christianity 101 series with the talk about hell and heaven. And then next week we'll pick up back in Hebrews, I think it's the second half of chapter 6, and finish out our sermon series on Hebrews. I want to start out this morning by kind of reiterating in what was spoken of last week, that the old covenant is a foreshadowing of the new covenant. It's important to understand that, because within the old covenant, we get a glimpse at God's new covenant. As I was studying for this, I ran across R.C. Sproul's website, and he had said a couple things that I wanted to share at the beginning here. He said that blessings in the old covenant, blessings were fruitfulness of womb and field, safety from one's enemies, and much more. Now, if you remember, we looked at a passage of scripture last week that basically said, God says, if you keep my covenant, these are the things that will happen. These are the good things that will happen. And these are three of the things. There's more things: fruitfulness of womb, field, safety from one's enemies, and much more. These blessings anticipated what life will be like in the new heaven and earth. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. Larry's got a couple of Bibles that we can give you. We use the Bible here at KCC, so just get in the habit of bringing it with you. There is blessing for obedience. On the flip side, blessings were not the only consequences. Leviticus 16, 14 through 39 lists curses for breaking covenant, disease, infertility, and defeat in war. Moreover, the curses grow in intensity the longer the people remain impenitent, faithless, and disobedient. The curses would worsen as the people remain impenitent, culminating in the worst covenant curse of all, exile from God's special place of blessing. So God said, if you don't stick to my covenant, if you break it, there are going to be things that happen. And if you read through Old Testament scripture, you see that what God did is he would do this thing called the sevenfold curse. He would warn them and say, if you don't do this, these seven things are going to happen to you. And if Israel did not turn back to God, return to him, he would do another sevenfold curse until finally he just exiled them. And that's what took place after the period of the kings, when Babylon came in and scooped up the Israelites and took them off to other places, took them into Babylon and redistributed them there. There is blessing, there is curse. That's the old covenant. Why should there be anything different in the new covenant? There's still blessing and curse, but it's different. The old covenant, it all depended on whether you kept the covenant. And in God's eyes, that meant keeping his commandments, keeping the law, those type of things. But in the new covenant, I'm not going to say it's much different, but I'm going to say this. The in the new covenant, it's not about keeping commands. It's about who you believe Jesus Christ is. Is he Savior? Do you believe that he died on the cross for you? And as a result of that, have you taken him as Lord of your life? The evidence of his lordship in your life is your obedience to him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Old Testament and New Testament scripture both speak of an eternal place of punishment, though, and an eternal place of reward. Now, here's some terms that we need to be a little familiar with. You'll find them in Old Testament scripture, and you will find them in the Jewish thought. Sheol is one that you come across quite often in the Old Testament. There was not, as we pointed out last week, there was not this very fully developed idea about afterlife in the Old Testament. There is some. We pointed out a few of the verses that definitely, if you read those verses, passages, you know that there was some concept of the afterlife. But for Jews, the important thing is not so much the afterlife, but it is the life here. Even Jews today, life here is what is most important. And it's trying to receive those physical, earthly blessings that God promised if you follow the covenant. That's the Jewish frame of mind. So yes, there is somewhat of an idea about what lies beyond, but it's real fuzzy, it's real hazy, and it's really not that big of a concern. So in the Old Testament, the word that they use after death is often Sheol, and it literally means the grave. The grave. Now, in some places, it is kind of iffy if it's just talking about being buried in the ground or not. It could mean an actual place. And later on in Judaism, the idea of Sheol became connected to the idea of Hades. Now Hades is, and I should have put this right after Sheol, but Hades is the Greek underworld. It's the Greek underworld. But in Jewish thought, Hades is the place where souls go after death. And it's divided into two separate places. It's divided into a place for the wicked and the place for the righteous. The place for the righteous is called the bosom of Abraham. And in fact, Jesus told a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And you might remember this, where both of them died and they go to hell. They go to Hades. Sorry, not to hell. They go to Hades. The rich man ends up in the bad part of Hades, where he's being, in essence, punished. And the poor man ends up in the paradise, the bosom of Abraham. And if you remember the parable, the rich man asks, I think it's Abraham, to send the poor man back to his family to tell him about the afterlife. So Jesus uses this concept in his teaching about what happens after death. That really is not the whole point of his parable, but that is a kind of a side point. So it became associated with Hades, Sheol did, and it is viewed as a holy place for souls. Also, the term Gehenna is used in Judaism. It is found in New Testament scripture. It is not found in Old Testament scripture. The idea of Gehenna developed after the exile. Well, during the exile and after the exile. And it is the Jewish concept of hell, but it is only temporary. It is more like purgatory. Jews believe that the non-righteous will go there for up to a period of 12 months. And after 12 months, then they will be released to go to Olam Haba, or paradise, the world to come. What's kind of interesting is Jewish tradition, there is an 11-month period where you spend time praying for your deceased loved one, like your parents. It used to be 12 months. But some Jews felt that if they prayed the whole 12 months, people might get the idea that their parents were very wicked. And so a rabbi made the allowance that you can stop at 11 months and not have to pray the whole 12 months. It was just a little interesting tidbit there. Jesus uses this. He uses Gehenna, when he talks about hell. When you see hell in Scripture, this is the word Gehenna. It actually comes from the Valley of Gehenna. The Valley of Gehenna is a valley that is outside of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was used for sacrificing, particularly sacrificing children. And so God cursed that valley, and it became the garbage heap of Jerusalem. They took all their garbage out there, and day and night it was burning. Day and night there was fire, because they would burn the garbage outside those gates. So it was a very, literally a very unpleasant place to be. And so Jesus uses this idea that's already developed. So it's the Jewish hell. They use the Valley of Gehenna to kind of describe this unpleasant place you'll want to be. And he uses that then. So when he's talking to the Jews around him, he's already got this, they've already got this idea of what Gehenna is and what Uranus is, what heaven is. He does spend quite a bit of time kind of describing or giving some description of what hell is, but he does not spend a whole lot of time describing what heaven is like. That's kind of interesting. We already talked about Hades, the Greek underworld. Scripture equates Hades to the developed Jewish concept of Sheol. If you're reading Revelation, you'll come across the abyss. I just wanted to point this out quickly. The abyss is not hell. The abyss is the bottomless pit that Satan and the false prophet and the beast are thrown into for 1,000 years is not the same as hell. If you read in Revelation, you'll come across that. In Revelation, there is the lake of fire. And we see... Hey, Dave, it stopped working on me. Can you flip that for me? Did the whole thing freeze up? Okay. The whole thing freeze up? Okay. While they're trying to figure that out. Lake of Fire is the next one. It's on your outline anyway. The Lake of Fire is in Revelation. It's the place of eternal punishment. We're going to talk more about that, so that's all I'm going to say about that. Greek word for heaven is Uranus. That's on your outline there. It is, in Greek thought, the place where the gods abide. In Jewish thought, they took that Greek word to translate a Hebrew word, and it is strictly the abode of God in the heavenly host. In Jewish thought, man cannot enter into the same abode as God. So heaven for them is up there, unreachable, out of sight. The throne of God can't get to it. God will prepare a separate place for the righteous to go. And that separate place is Olam Haba or Gan Eden. The two terms there. These are used interchangeably. It's interesting that it must be a Middle Eastern thing. But a lot of the times that when concepts are fuzzy, then it becomes very interchangeable. Olam Haba is really, literally, it means the world to come. And it is associated with the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes. But it's also referred to as Gan Eden sometimes, which Gan Eden is the Garden of Eden. That's what it means, the Garden of Eden. And it is the Jewish concept of heaven, paradise. What happened was, in the very beginning of Old Testament scripture, God created the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect, beautiful place, wonderful place. And it was the place that God walked with man. And so they believe that is going to be restored in the end. And again, that is where man will walk with God, Gan Eden, or paradise. And it is where the righteous will spend eternity. By the way, I just kind of forgot to mention, going back up to Gehenna, some Jews do believe that the very wicked will stay in Gehenna forever. Some believe in what is called annihilation, where God will destroy the soul at the end of the 12-year period. So there's many different beliefs concerning that. Again, the very did you get it? Okay, good, all right, you got it. Okay, the for the Jew, the concern is the present, the right here, the right now. It's just speculation about what will happen at the end. It is so much different than for the Christian, because it is the prospect of being in God's presence that gives us hope. Is it not? And we can get through this life because of what we understand lies beyond. So it is very different as far as Jews and Christians go. All right, can you go to the next slide there, please? Yeah, keep on going. Next one. There we go. Hit it again. All right. So what did Jesus teach about Gehenna? It's not surprising that Jesus is really the only one that teaches anything about hell. There are not very many scriptures that talk about hell outside of those dealing with Jesus. Revelation is the other place where we find this description about the lake of fire. And I'm gonna show how those two are connected. But let's take a look at what Jesus taught as far as hell goes, or Gehenna goes. I gotta look back here. My eyes aren't as good. In Matthew 5:22, if you will turn there with me. We're going to do some hopping around here. Matthew 5:22. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to actually start with verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire, the hell of fire. Fire is often used to describe hell. Now, some Christians have taken that very literal, and actually teach. When was it? It was probably about sometime last year. I got this CD in the mail, and it had some video somebody put together, and it was just. Do you remember that, Lonnie? Yeah, and it was just picture after picture after picture of fiery death and torment and torture and so forth, and it had verses going with it and stuff, and this guy in this video was saying this is hell, and you got to be. I will tell you, I honestly don't believe that hell is full of fire. In Jewish thought, fire is associated with judgment. And I believe that in the use of fire, he is saying that hell is a place of final judgment or of judgment. That is the right reason why fire is associated with hell. 18:9, you can go there too and see it being described as fire. Also, Matthew 5, 29 through 30, if you will look there with me, you're already at Matthew 5. So, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, than that your whole body go into hell. So hell is a place where things are thrown or where things can be taken to or put. Okay? So I would say in that Jesus, since he is teaching this, that he is teaching that it is a literal place. It's a place of judgment. It is a place where things are put or thrown. Go ahead and go to the next one, Matthew 10:28. We'll start with verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there are some who would use this verse as proof for annihilation, because it says that he can destroy both body and soul in hell. Notice that the word can is there. It doesn't say he will or he does. It says he can. Why does he say that? Because it is a place of final punishment. It is the place where final punishment happens. Now, I don't believe that he will destroy both body and soul, because I think there's other verses that point to it to being an eternal place, which we're going to look at here in just a little bit. But notice that it is the final place. There is no place beyond that where punishment takes place. So Jesus describes it as being the place where soul and body can be destroyed. Okay? And the very last one here, let's look at Mark 9:42-48. Whatever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, of course, we understand he's using hyperbole here. He's not telling people to actually cut off their hand or pluck out their eye there. But listen to how he describes hell here. For verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is depicted as eternal, unquenchable, forever, never ending. So it is a place of judgment. It is a place where things are put. It is a place of final punishment. And it is depicted as eternal. Let me go to Revelation now and compare the lake of fire with what Jesus talks about or reveals about hell or Gehenna. Revelation 20. I want to read the whole chapter. In Revelation, the word hell is not used, the lake of fire is used, but what you're going to see is that it is described exactly the same as Jesus describes hell. Starting with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, some of your versions say abyss, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So first off, we find that this lake is a lake of fire and sulfur. What did Jesus say about hell? He used the same term, fire, to describe hell. Go ahead and go to the next one. It is a place where things are thrown. Satan is thrown there. So are death and Hades are thrown there. It's a place of God's final judgment. He says that it lasts forever, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake. Wait a minute, sorry. That's the wrong verse there, 20:15. I'm sorry, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a place eternal. Place of final judgment. And one more, right? Is that it? Is there a fifth one there? Oh, there we go. Okay. That's what I wanted to say. In Revelation, the lake of fire is pretty much described the same way, in the same terms as Jesus does. The hell and the lake of fire are the same place. They are the same place. This is hard that I can't click it myself. All right. Who will go to hell? In verse 10, it says the devil with the beast and false prophet will go to hell. And in verse 15, it says those whose names are not found in the book of life. Now, I came across a few years ago, there was a liberal preacher who had a blog, and he asked for people to write to him and explain to him hell and use scripture and so forth. So I stepped up to the challenge. And then afterwards, he did this video series where he kind of critiqued what people said and stuff. And he came to the conclusion that hell was really just a place for the ultra-righteous to go. Those who, like the Pharisees, like the teachers of the law, those who were teaching people. And Jesus even called them sons of hell. That was his conclusion. But he failed to look at the scripture passages about the lake of fire because he didn't want to tie those two together. But in Revelations, it says, those whose names are not found in the book of life will end up there. And then in verse 8 of chapter 21, it gives even a little bit more of a description here. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking at that list thinking that I probably fit into a couple of those things. How about you? Thank God that He has provided a way for people to escape the lake of fire and hell. I want to talk about that at the end here. Let's go to heaven. All right, I want to do hell first, get hell out of the way. All right, so here, let's talk about heaven. Jesus' depiction of heaven, or arenas. Number one, he seems to assume his listeners have some type of knowledge about heaven. And the reason why I say that is because if you go through and look at every time that he talks about heaven, he does not describe heaven. He does not, there's no description. He spent more time describing hell, in essence, than he did heaven. When he does talk about heaven, go ahead there, Dave, he never reveals much. In fact, I would challenge you, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything outside of these two things that talks really or describes what heaven is. Heaven is God's kingdom, which we can enter. Now, remember what I said earlier? Jews did not believe they could enter heaven. So that would have been something when Jesus was teaching, they would have been like, what are you talking about? We can enter into heaven? Actually, turn with me to John 3, 5 through 6. He's talking to Nicodemus here. Talking about that, how we must be born again. And Jesus answered him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one born is again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven were used interchangeably. He also reveals in John 14:1-4 that there are many rooms which he is preparing for us. Those are probably about the two only places where he gives some type of a description about heaven. Overall, go ahead, Dave. Overall, he spends most of his time speaking about how one should perceive heaven. In Matthew, there's a series of parables, and they begin with, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven is compared to, or the kingdom of heaven is. And as you read those, you begin to kind of get this picture that he's not talking about just this celestial place where we'll be going in the end. He's talking about something much more. And as you read through Scripture and you start getting the idea that heaven is not only someplace that we go, but it is someplace that resides inside of us as well. And that we are not, it's not just a future place, but it is a present place as well. A place that we all participate in right now. We are called citizens of the kingdom. So we participate in it right now. There is not this this finality or a place of finality at the very end. It begins now. It's you know, I honestly was thinking, man, I want to continue this series and let's just talk about those kingdom of heaven parables, but maybe some will do that some of the time. But it is very interesting when he talks about heaven that it is, I'm going to say it's a little confusing. It's a little confusing. And I can only imagine the Jews who were listening to him, what they were thinking. What are you talking about? This is crazy talk. No wonder, you know, the leaders were upset with him. So that's kind of what he depicts about heaven. The real depiction of heaven is found in Revelation again. And in fact, the beginning of John's Revelation in chapter 4, he gets his first glimpse of heaven. Let's read that. Revelation 4. he gets his very first glimpse of heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, in my Bible, there's an exclamation point there. I don't know if there is in yours, but I would think that if I was saying something like that, I'd be pretty excited too. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. What? The first glimpse of heaven, and what does he describe? What does he see? The throne. The throne of God. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. I love this. He is trying to describe this place in earthly terms. And it is so, I think it is so glorious, so wonderful, that he can't really do it justice. What is a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald? I don't know either. Unless somebody works with jewels here, maybe you can tell us. But I think he's just trying, I'm trying to put this in such a way that people understand that there is no way to do it with my earthly understanding and these words that we use. I just can't do it. Around the throne were seated, were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we don't have time to go into that, but that does not mean that God has seven spirits. There's another way to look at that, just so that we understand that. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The very first glimpse of heaven that John gets, and the thing that catches his eye, is God's throne. God is, go ahead, the very center of heaven. God is the very center. I was going to say that God is at the center, but that doesn't even describe it right. God is the center of heaven. If there was no God, there would be no heaven. He is the very center of heaven. Then John actually gets to see the new Jerusalem, which is part of the new heaven, and he goes to measure it. Now, we're not going to read that part, but he goes to measure it. And he tries to describe it, and again he's the gates are like gigantic pearls, the streets are gold. I mean, he just has this hard time to describe it. But what I really want to look at is towards the end here in Revelation 21, where hell was described to us in chapter 20 and 21, the new heaven and the new earth are described. The heaven that God is in now, and the earth that we are on now will be destroyed, and God will recreate. Start with verse 1 there in chapter 21 and read with me. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city near New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will abide with man for eternity. He will be with us, and we will be his people. And as a result, there will be no sadness and sorrow. There will be no death and no pain. I don't care what heaven looks like, to be honest with you, because this gets me more excited. Because if there's something about this world that I don't like, it's the fact that there is pain, there's displeasure, there is sorrow, there is hurt. When I was young, I used to try to think about eternity. And I would get all stressed out. I would literally get stressed out thinking about it because I can only think of it in terms of what I know. And if eternity is like living on earth forever, I don't want to do that. But if eternity in heaven means no sadness, no sorrow, no death, yeah. Because that implies a whole bunch of things. You know what that implies? That implies we don't hurt each other. We don't speak wrongly against one another. We don't backstab each other. We don't lie to each other. We don't talk behind each other's backs. We don't act unloving towards one another. It is a place where we're going to get along. Finally, amen. It's going to be a place where we get along and we are one, united together. We are God's people. That is heaven. And that is worth it. Worth looking forward to. That is the hope that we as Christians continue to hold on no matter how bad this crappy life gets. It is what gives us joy. It is what gives us hope. It is what gives us peace. Is that view of heaven. One day we'll enter it. Let me just kind of wrap this up. Some closing words here. Hell is a literal place. It is a literal place taught in Scripture. It is a place where those whose names are not found in the book of life will live in eternal torment. Now, there's a whole discussion we can have there. What are we talking about eternal torment? I don't know, to be honest with you. I don't think it's a place of torture. I mean, Satan's going there. So it's not like in some people's minds, this place where Satan and his demons are just sitting there with whips and chains and all sorts of things. You know, they are going to be tormented as well. So I don't think it's a place of torture. I think it is simply a place where we understand for the rest of our lives that we missed out on being with God. I don't think there's any greater torment than that. That's my opinion. I'll say that because I don't think Scripture really points. All we need to understand is that it is a literal place of eternal torment, and it is a place that needs to be avoided at all costs. But you know what? There's only one way to avoid it, and it's not working. It's not trying to be the goodest you can be or the best you can be. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and making Him Lord of our lives. Heaven is a literal place of eternal bliss for those whose names are found in the book of life. You want to get into the book of life? This is how you do it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't allow. There's no room for wiggle there. There's no other path. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He told Nicodemus that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is only through him. And so, in conclusion, how do we use this? Okay, for the non-Christian, the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. That's it. So, I'm challenging you. Same question, really, the same question that I asked last week is, why not now? Why not receive him as Lord and Savior right now? And avoid this. And the fact is, you know, some people think, well, I got time. No, you don't know if you have time because none of us know. 19 firefighters just died. I'm sure many of them thought they had time. They're called the hot shots for a reason, you know. I know they take their job serious, but on the other hand, they probably thought they had, you know, had things under control, and they didn't. You could die instantly. Don't think that you have time. You have no idea. None of us do. Why not make that decision to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today and start down this road that leads to eternal life in a place of bliss? What about for us Christians? You know, this may all seem old hat. Maybe it is. It's good to be reminded. But what I want you to get out of today is encouragement. This is the hope that fuels our everyday life. There's so many things in this world that can just get us down, and they do. It gets us down often. Sometimes we walk into church and we've just got burdens because this week has been horrible, because today didn't go right. And it can really drag us down if we let it. It can come to a point where some disastrous things can happen. And that's the way Satan wants it. That's the way the enemy wants it. He wants to drag us down. He doesn't want us to remember that there is this future hope, that our destiny is secure and it is eternal. He doesn't want us to think about that, because he knows that if we have that vision in front of us every day, that the things that he throws at us are not going to do anything. What is the shield that protects us from the fiery darts? Faith. Faith and assurance of things that are not seen. If we hold that vision of heaven in front of us, how can Satan discourage us? It is our hope. It is our peace. It is what gets us through life. Amen? I'm going to encourage you. If you have to, memorize Revelation 21. I don't know. Memorize it. But I'm going to encourage you to keep that vision. I'm encouraging us to keep that vision before us. It makes all the difference. Amen. We stand up. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, you are awesome. You know, throughout this whole Christianity 101 series, it's just I'm continually reminded that you didn't have to do anything. That by your law, which is holy and just, it's breaking one little small part of it, we deserve death. We deserve hell. And you would have been, you were totally justified to condemn us all. But you have this tremendous love for us. And because of it, as a result, you made it possible for us to escape the consequences of the old covenant and enter into a new covenant where we are secure, where we do know for sure that one day we will be with you in paradise forever. We thank you for that. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to keep this vision that you have given us, this vision of the future in front of us, that it would fuel us, that it would keep us going. I know that's not all, but as far as hope goes, that is something huge and big. And there's even more than that. I mean, just the fact that you want to be with us every day and help us out every day, that you put the Holy Spirit in us to guide us and help us make the right decisions, and that we can actually have, there's so much more than just this vision of heaven in front of us in the future. But it is something that can really keep us going. And I just pray that you would help us to remember that. And help us to be serious about growing in you, about being better disciples, about being obedient, because we love you. You're awesome, amazing, mighty, and great. We owe everything to you. We love you, Lord. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.